John.
Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 8. So I would endeavor to resume the studies that we have been taking in this gospel. So John chapter 8 is the next place that we have reached. The first section being a discrete story, as it were, within the larger setting. On either side of verses 1 to 12, we have passages dealing with the Feast of Tabernacles, and especially in that event, the interaction of Jesus with the Jews around him. I think it is probably worth saying that most folk who write commentaries and so on, writing about John's Gospel, come to this passage and generally find it difficult to work out quite how it fits in here. But the fact is that it does stand here, and we might be inclined to say, well, let's examine it as it stands. That's a fair way of putting it. But let's remind ourselves, too, that whenever we come to God's Word, we must let it examine us as it stands. That's what I would endeavor to do, lead you in this morning. The facts of this story, I think, are quite simple. Jesus was in the temple on this particular day, teaching. It's tremendous how all the people came to him. He was recognized as a profound teacher. But the leaders of the Jews, the scribes and Pharisees, only appearing here just this one time in John's Gospel together, the scribes and Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, the religious leaders, they gatecrash this teaching session. Of course, because there's a great deal in life that does that God would teach us often, oftener, if we would let him. But so many other things crash in, and very often with what we call another agenda. And that's exactly what happened here. The scribes brought him a woman caught in adultery. Now, the raw fact of the matter is that you cannot have just a woman caught in adultery. Where is the man? There's something fishy going on already. John makes it clear that the reason they did it this way is to test him. In verse 6, they said all this. They brought this woman. They said what they said, and it was to test him that they might have something of which to accuse him. In response, they had things to say, verses 4 and 5. They set her in the midst. It was a cruel thing to do, but they had Jesus in their sights. And Jesus acts as though he did not hear. He was seated, and he bends over, and he does something in the ground. Nobody knows what it was. But they pestered him for an answer. They continued asking him what he was going to say. And he gives them an answer, as we read, and we find that the answer is so penetrating, so that one by one, these men, the woman's accusers, they slide off. Then Jesus deals with the woman. He deals with her in a unique combination of firm compassion. That's what we read. That's just rehearsing the story. Jesus treats her as a sinner, no more nor less than the men who had been convicted in their consciences by his word, however temporary that might be for them. She was a sinner. She needed to be dealt with, as he did, with compassion, but also very firmly. Now, I recall that this passage was taken by a visiting preacher one evening at the end of October, and it was very well covered by him. But as part of our regular studies, I do want to return to it, although I'm sure quite differently from that occasion. But if you are interested in another insight into this, you can pick it up on the web, and on the 31st of October in the evening. Ian MacDonald took this passage as well. This morning, I would wish to highlight, I think, two main things in the story, bearing in mind that these are chiefly given to us to demonstrate who this Jesus was. This is why the various passages we have are included by John. This is his great objective behind it. When we look at this very interesting story, some fascinating things that could take us a long, long time and should take us even longer than we will give this morning. Take it with you and dwell on these things. But through it all, come to the place of asking yourself the question, am I seeing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, in this passage? That's the great objective behind it. But to get there, I want to just endeavor to open up a little the sinner's view of Jesus, first of all. I think there are different views reflected in this passage about how sinners come to Jesus and look at him. But then, turn it on its head, how does Jesus view sinners? That's also reflected in this passage. And so, first of all, sinners' view of Jesus, the view that sinners have of Jesus. There are contrasting views here, I think. It's not the only place. The different people that we've already read of reflect different ideas about Jesus. Some were angry with him, some wanted to kill him, some supported him, some said he's the most remarkable teacher we've ever found. But there's not simply the contrast with what people did think about him. There's a contrast between that, or whatever view people had of him, and what they should have of him, and sometimes did have of him by the end of their interview, their interaction with him. As we read through the story, verse by verse, the first sinner we see here is the woman caught in adultery. And we see her as a sinner because she's pointed out as such by the men who dragged her into the middle of the crowd around Jesus. But the story, as it were, sets her aside for a moment. Her attitudes towards Jesus become clearer later on, towards the end of the story, as he deals with her directly. It's the attitudes of the other men that are more obvious sooner in their questions, in as John reflects that they were testing him in what they had to say. I'm not going to try and analyze them in much detail, but there is more that could be said about it. You see the story yourself, and just take your time reading through what these people are doing. Imagine yourself as a part of that audience around Jesus when he was teaching, and then these people come crowding in, and this woman, a woman, accused of adultery in the middle of all this crowd. Picture that. You see the story yourself. But then you see John. His assessment, I'm sure under the understanding of the Spirit, is that their purpose was underhand, at the very least. Their aim was to test him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. He fills their view. She is just a tool. She is just an instrument in their hand to try and trap this Jesus. Their view of Jesus is one of fear and hatred. They were afraid of the crowds around him, even as he taught right there and then. They hated him because of that. Jesus, back in chapter 7, has already remarked. In verse 23, he talks about them being angry with him. Back in verse 19, he says, "Why do you seek to kill me?" That was what was in the heart of these people. They were trying to trap him so that they could accuse him and accomplish that purpose to kill him. Perhaps there was also an element of trying to trap him into identifying himself. He had been so much apart from them for so long. Could they get him to identify himself with their view of Moses particularly? Earlier than this, Matthew tells us, Jesus had taught the crowds that adultery was a more far-reaching sin than many had tended to admit. In Matthew chapter 5, it's something that's right down deep in the heart. Were they trying to apply this and get him to acknowledge it? Back in Matthew there, in that same section, Jesus repeatedly says, "You've heard it said, such and such, but I tell you, I say to you." And it's almost like they're saying the same thing here. They're saying, "Okay, Moses said, now what do you say?" But whatever it was, these were not showing themselves to be true children of Abraham, children of faith. They were opposed to this man, Jesus. Jesus deals with that further on in chapter 8. He accuses them of not being children of Abraham. But the thing is, they didn't see it that way at all. In their sins of anger, it was sinful. It was of themselves, not of righteousness. They hated him. If any man hates his brother, Jesus said, he is a murderer. They were plotting to kill him on the falsest grounds, the weakest grounds possible. And all the time, they maintained their own righteousness. "We are okay," they said. "He's the one that's doing wrong." Why? Simply because he was out of step with them and their understanding of things. In their view, Jesus was the obstacle. But I've already mentioned anger, hatred, plotting to kill, murder in their hearts. Isn't that sin? But their view of Jesus as sinners did change. They still went on hating him. It was a subtle change. That was still there. But he said something that did penetrate. His word turned their eyes from him and using that woman against him, turned their eyes on themselves for a time at least, in a new way. They would not have recognized him as the great light which he speaks of himself. "I am the light of the world," in verse 12. They would not have recognized him as this. But he was the light. He shone the light of God's word against sin into their hearts. He became that shining light on them. It was they who identify themselves as sinners. He laid it open. He said, "Well, if anyone doesn't sin, you have the right to cast the first stone." And not one of them could claim that. They all realized to some extent that they were sinners. "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went away, one by one. Matthew 5:20, Jesus said, "Only righteousness exceeding that of the Pharisees will gain you entry into the kingdom." These Pharisees and the scribes, they found that their righteousness had fallen short as well. Even subtly, while they still held on to something very dear to them, against him, even subtly they came to realize that he was not the same as them. Now to take these men, they were right that sin is unacceptable. They just had to learn that it's also a sin for a man to condemn another man, especially of things that they're doing themselves. And Romans chapter 2, Paul deals with that very powerfully. But as well as the men being sinners and identifying themselves as sinners, confessing it effectively by their actions, there was the woman who was a sinner. I do wonder if Jesus writing on the ground was his way of hiding his righteous anger for a time. there were those men who were using the woman for their own purposes against him, it would appear that he was far more concerned for her. We're not told just how she felt. I can't see that she would be anything other than afraid. She was in the middle of a crowd. She was under severe accusation. She could hardly deny the accusation either. She was virtually condemned already by those holy men. And here she was brought before one whom she calls Lord. She has a sense of his superiority, let's put it. Perhaps she already knew his reputation as a seriously, truly holy man. But notice how, where all her accusers wander off one by one, she stays, she's gripped, she's held to the spot somehow. And that would suggest to me at least that she is someone who is aware of her sinfulness. Not just that she's been caught in a sin, but there is something within that sinfulness of her being, at least to some degree. And then she finds herself with a new view of Jesus as well. Perhaps she was afraid. I suspect she was. What would he say? Surely she was expecting words of judgment. That's the way of things at the time. That's the way things were. And what is she here? He asks a question. Very simple, gentle question. Has no one condemned you? No one, Lord. And she heard that she was free. Neither do I condemn you. Go. She'd been set free. Who is this man? As on other occasions where he forgave sins. Who is this man? Who has the right to dispense with the condemnation of the law? As I read through this, it strikes me, isn't it just such a shame that that crowd of scribes and Pharisees were not still there to hear that, to hear his final answer? And what if they had heard the whole story? They only got part of the story. They got that conviction of their conscience against their own sin. They didn't hear the story that says, go, I'm not condemning you. The compassion of this Lord. One side of the trap that they had set, I think, was that he had a reputation for compassion. And they were trying to trap him, I think. In one answer he gave might say, well, yes, follow through on what Moses has to say. Well, his reputation for compassion would be shot to pieces. But here it's only enhanced. Such a sinner, caught in the act, not condemned. But if that was all that he said, I hope you've noticed, you would notice that if you've had your Bible open in front of you, I did not finish the sentence. It is not all that he had to say. He says, neither do I condemn you, go. That's one side, the compassion. If that's all that he had said, the other side of their trap would have come into play, that he was denying the law of Moses. That was their big complaint against him. But does he? What does this sinner see, this woman? She stayed with Jesus that bit longer, and she got every part of what is required in God's saving work. I set you free. I don't condemn you. Go. But there's also redirection. Sin no more. There's the firmness against sin. He is compassionate, yes. Here is a sinner who needs forgiveness and his love, but he also directs. He shows redirection, a new way. His compassion is not cheap grace or mercy. And so it's from here that perhaps we can step over to see it from Jesus' view. Jesus' view of sinners. Here is a woman who is told, you can go. But if the woman could now go, what should she go to? Go and sin no more. She saw herself, I think, as a sinner. The crowd of scribes and Pharisees had seen themselves as sinners to some degree. And this tells us that Jesus saw them as sinners too. Sin no more. You have been sinning. I'm not hiding that, he says. It is the truth. You are a sinner. But also according to Jesus, she didn't have to stay that way. And because she was forgiven, she should not stay that way. How did Jesus look on these sinners in front of him? Because the way he looks on them is the way they must look on themselves. With the group of men, he looked and he saw those who were self-righteous, and it was that bubble that he aimed to burst. They thought they were all right. He saw their sin. I've used the story a few times with the children over the years of the woman who was prided herself on how white she would get her washing. And she had her washing, and she would look up and down the back yards of the neighbors beside and say, "Oh, mine's so much whiter than Mrs. White or Mrs. Brown." And then one day she had put her washing out, and then she looked out the kitchen window and saw her washing and said, "Who's been messing with my washing? Who's been spraying it or making it dirty?" And then she realized it looked dirty because the field behind had been covered with snow, fresh snow. What's white? What's righteous? Except your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom. They were comparing themselves with her. It was when he set up a clearer comparison, a more valid comparison. Have you no sin? Then you have a right. Otherwise, take that speck, that beam rather, out of your eye so that you can deal then perhaps with the speck in the other person's eye. They thought they were all right. He knew there were sinners. With a word, he draws their attention to it. Does anyone have no sin here? We can't put our hand up, can we? We can't cast a stone. But the next stage is one of the really sad things about this occasion. There was another story that Jesus' story, it's told in Matthew chapter 19, where there was a young man who was rich and he was a ruler. And he came to Jesus and he asked him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus gave him an answer and he said, "Keep the commandments. I've done all that." Well, he hadn't been very careful about answering because Jesus had only given him a few of the commandments, not all of them. He said, "I've done that." And then Jesus applied the death blow to sinful man and man's pride and said, "Right, give up your riches and follow me." You know what happened? Do you remember the story? What happened? The young man, you can almost picture it, he bowed his head. He was very sorrowful, we're told. And he walked away from Jesus. And Jesus was sorrowful. Jesus' view of sinners, these men, he could see straight into their eyes, as it were, and he could see the condition of their hearts. Next thing he sees is the back. They turned away from him. Not with the woman. There's a difference there. Jesus' word to that rich young ruler convicted him, but he had an inner obstacle that was too big to let go to have true faith in life. When these men were convicted, they also had something that was too big. They could not let go of their pride, and especially of their hatred against this Jesus. Perhaps it was only made worse by his penetration against them. Amongst these Pharisees, I wonder if Paul was there. Later Jesus said, why are you kicking against those goads, those things that are the word that is pricking against you? We have this other view that Jesus had of the sinners, their backs, quite literally their backs, but their hearts turned from him. But there is the woman. The woman was a pawn in their hands. Here she is now, after they've all left, waiting for judgment. She waits for him now to pass judgment. There's no use denying that she's done wrong. What do we see of Jesus' view of her? When we read that he says, neither do I condemn you, it's not that he's waving away her sin as unimportant. The second part of his answer stresses that. He doesn't want her to go on in sin. That's not appropriate. The sin is not unimportant. It's that he would not put her under condemnation. He would not put her under punishment for her sin. He forgives. Her first need was that forgiveness, that compassion. And surely that indicates that if any of the other sinners had remained and asked his forgiveness, if they had been convicted in their conscience and said, Lord, forgive me, surely he would have done the same for them. But they weren't there. They'd gone missing by that stage. But the woman receives forgiveness. But there is that other part as he looks on the woman. He sees her need of forgiveness and gives it. He sees as well her need of repentance, turning from that life of sin. No doubt he saw that in the other men too. I'm sure that's where he would have willingly taken them if they would willingly have him. But they'd forgone the opportunity to take that next step. That step of seeing possibility of a better life, the life without that sin that they were so convicted of, that embarrassed them. It could have been removed from them. But no, they wouldn't take it from him. But this woman received it. Go and sin no more. The same order you find in all of God's saving work. The Exodus from Egypt is the model of this. He took them out, and we read it every couple of weeks. I am the God who has delivered you from slavery. Now go and sin no more. Follow this law. Live a life that is set apart for me. Go and sin no more. Now to try and draw this together, because thus far I've been talking about the people in that story. The scribes and Pharisees especially, and the woman. We've been talking about them and her. But what's the point if we don't hear the question that such a passage throws in front of us, you and me? We are to read this gospel record and confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if we are to have life. That applies for us as much as for the first readers of John's Gospel and the people who lived around Jesus at that time. Among those people, Jesus brought his light, the light of his truth, to bear on the truth concerning their lives. Lives in inverted commas, the lives, the cheap lives, the distorted lives, the half lives that all of us live without the work of the Spirit of God. He throws his light on them, and that's why I think it connects in verse 12, although that is something that he also goes on to talk about further. He is the light of the world. In that light they would receive new life, seeing what the old is to be removed, seeing the opportunity, the ability that he gives into a new life. Or would it be like the Pharisees who refused him? They returned and hid away in their retreating darkness. But he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, have the light of life. So for you and for me today, how desperately important it is that you are not of the self-righteous party. That it's not the sins or even the weaknesses or inabilities of others that's more important. What is any of our righteousness in the light of God's holiness except for filthy rags? No righteousness except what has surpassed the righteousness of the Pharisees, which is Jesus' own righteousness. Instead of that, let us hear his word. Everything that he has to say, not even just that conviction of sin, but the way also of righteousness in through faith in him. And know the power of it. This is what the Christ brought amongst men, was the power of the word of God unto salvation. It is that power that does convict of that hidden, that treasured sin. What is yours? What is mine? It's the power to give freedom from that sin through forgiveness for it. And it's also the power to turn you from that sin. No one spoke like this man. Go and sin no more. How can it be? How can he say that if he didn't know it was possible? And it's possible because he makes it possible. He knows you need that, as he knew for the woman. He knew for those men too. They wouldn't have it. How does he see you? Do you see yourself in that way? And then you'll see him as he is. Not a harsh judge, but a forgiving one. The one who, in that forgiveness, enables to enter into new life. The Christ, this Jesus, Son of God, Savior, from sin into eternal life. So far, may the Lord grant his blessing.